You know, one of the most influential figures in the history of the church is a man who most evangelicals have probably never heard of before. It's a German theologian, a German philosopher named Friedrich Schleiermacher. That's a mouthful. Schleiermacher. Born in 1768 in Breslau, Germany, he grew up in a pietist, or what we would call an evangelical family. His dad sent Friedrich to a Moravian boarding school at the age of 15, and it was there in school that he started to experience some doubts about his faith, and for a time he kept those doubts to himself. But having graduated from middle school, he went on to study theology at university and a German institution that had embraced the rationalist philosophy of the Enlightenment. And it was there as a university student that Schleiermacher became a full-blown skeptic. And he took there in university the final step of departing from the orthodox Christian faith that his parents had taught him. In 1787, Schleiermacher wrote a letter to his mom and dad, and it must have been a hard letter to receive. He was basically told his parents that he no longer believed in Christian doctrine. He said, "I cannot believe that he was called himself the Son of Man was the true and eternal God. I cannot believe that his death was a vicarious atonement. I cannot believe it to have been necessary because God, who evidently did not create men for perfection but for the pursuit of it, cannot possibly intend to punish them eternally because they have not attained to it." And he went on in like manner. And you would think that a skeptic like Friedrich Schleiermacher would have rejected the Christian faith outright and moved on to something else. But instead of leaving the German church, what did he do with his life? He became a pastor. He became a chaplain. He became a professor of theology. Although no longer sound in doctrine, Schleiermacher was on a mission to adapt the Christian faith to the prevailing culture and worldview that he had accepted. And in his own words, he wanted to make the Christian faith palatable to its cultured despisers. Schleiermacher believed that Christianity would die if it didn't get up to date with the times. And so while keeping the traditional language, the outward trappings of Christian worship, he emptied Christianity of its theological content. He essentially created a new religion for the newly enlightened Western elite. And it was a new religion acceptable to European rationalists. And although this man named Schleiermacher is not widely known in our evangelical and reform circles, he is the hero of theological liberals. He is the man who is most often credited as the father of liberal Protestant Christianity, the false Christianity you still find today in many mainline denominations. Some parts of the Anglican Communion, the Methodist Church, the United Church. But this morning, as we open God's Word, as we pick up our series in the Book of Kings, we're going to see that the liberals are wrong about Schleiermacher's position in history. For the real founder of liberal progressive theology lived 3,000 years ago, and he reigned as a king in Israel. And so let's open our Bibles together and turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, this is the sad story of King Rehoboam, the founder of liberal theology. 1 Kings 12, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 25 and continue through to the end of the chapter. I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. The word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we consider this morning the religious reforms made by King Jeroboam, the way in which this man corrupted the true worship of the Lord, we're going to examine what the text teaches us about his motives and methods, and how these same methods, these same motives are recycled and being recycled in our present day to corrupt the true worship of God and to make a false Christianity that is acceptable to our morally depraved culture. We're going to see, first of all, in our text today that Jeroboam was motivated by fear instead of faith. Secondly, that he was being guided by a quest for cultural relevance instead of being guided by God's written revelation. And thirdly, that he was a man of compromise instead of a man of conviction. And so those are the three main points of the sermon today. Fear, relevance, compromise. Three aspects of Jeroboam's legacy that comes out of this text. And as we think about men like King Jeroboam and Friedrich Schleiermacher, countless others who've wickedly distorted the true doctrines of God's word, we're going to consider how these lessons apply to our current situation here in Canada. And I believe, friends, that we are now witnessing in our own culture, in our own context, a historic division in the North American church. Many evangelical churches today are embracing the sin of Jeroboam. They have gone woke. They are walking in the ways of Jeroboam. And we're witnessing in our own times, we're witnessing in our present generation, the emergence of a new liberal theology, a new liberalism. And this new theology, it's being called progressive Christianity. But it's anything but progressive. It's regressive Christianity. It's liberal theology. This theology is gaining traction. It's gaining acceptance in churches that were formerly conservative. And because of this, we need to keep our eyes open. We need to understand the times and to be on guard so that we do not fall into this trap. And so the title of the message this morning, When Worship Goes Woke. When Worship Goes Woke. And I hope that the sermon today will be helpful as we seek to understand the times in which we live. Let's begin our time in the Word by looking, first of all, at Jeroboam's motivation. The fact that this man was being motivated by fear instead of by faith. We find this in verses 25 to 27. Let's read those verses again. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifice in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Jeroboam, or Rehoboam, the king of Judah. Over the past number of sermons in our series in Kings, we've seen how Solomon's good beginning gave way to a bad ending. Solomon leading the people of Israel into gross idolatry and then becoming a worshiper of the idols. And we look then at Solomon's son Rehoboam. And we saw the apple didn't fall far from the tree. That he too didn't really fare any better than his dad. Drunk on his own youthful pride, blinded by his own delusions of total power, Rehoboam lost the consent of governance among the northern tribes. He narrowly avoids full-blown civil war. And under Rehoboam's administration, the nation of Israel divides in two. The King Rehoboam, ruling over the southern part of Israel, over the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and King Jeroboam ruling over the remaining 10 tribes in the north. And this, of course, was a tragic chapter in Israel's unfolding story, but as we've discovered in past sermons, all of it was part of God's plan. It was the consequence of Solomon's covenant breaking. And you'll remember, I hope, that before King Solomon died, that God appeared to this man named Jeroboam. He sent a prophet named Ahijah to inform Jeroboam that the kingdom would soon be divided in half and that he would be the next king of northern Israel. You flip back to 1 Kings 11, you see that God spoke to Jeroboam in much the same way he'd spoken to King David. Just as God entered into a covenant with David, God entered into a covenant with Jeroboam, only with Jeroboam it was a conditional covenant based upon Jeroboam's obedience. And so God had given this man, Jeroboam, his word. He'd given Jeroboam a promise. And we see in chapter 12, God's word has come to pass. Jeroboam is now the king. The word spoken through the prophet has come to pass, and the nation has been divided. And Jeroboam now has an opportunity to do what Solomon and what Rehoboam failed to do. He has an opportunity now to walk in covenant faithfulness and to lead the northern tribes in the pathway of righteousness. He has an opportunity to be a good and godly king. But now we get to the second half of chapter 12, verses 25 to 27. We get our first hint as to what kind of king he's going to be. Jeroboam should have trusted God's covenant promise. But instead, what we find here in these verses is a king who is following his own heart. He's following his heart, and this is the first sign of trouble for Jeroboam. By the way, it's a sign of trouble for you and for me when we stop looking to God for direction in life, and when you start navel-gazing and looking within yourself and looking to your own sinful heart. Not surprisingly, that's exactly what the world tells you to do. They don't say follow God, they say follow your heart. Follow your heart. Go wherever your heart leads you in life. But the problem with that popular wisdom is obvious if you know God's word, because the Bible tells us plainly the human heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Ezekiel 36, the prophet tells us we need heart surgery. We don't need our hearts improved. We need our old heart taken out and the new one put in. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so the narrative that the world gives us about following your heart, this is 100% opposite to what the Bible says. The world says that you were born innocent. The world says, the psychologist says, that your heart is a blank slate. You're just a product of your genes. You're just a product of your environment, either for good or for bad. The Bible says that you and I were born in sin, and that we've inherited a corrupt, sinful nature from Adam. We enter, all of us, into this world in a fallen, morally depraved state. And so the world says, trust your heart, follow your heart where it leads you. The Bible tells you your heart is corrupt beyond repair. And if you follow your heart, where will it lead you? It'll lead you straight into hell. The world tells you all the answers you need in life are found within yourself. Just look within and dig deep. The Bible says something different. Jesus said that out of man's heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, and the like. And so what was Jeroboam's first mistake? He started looking and trusting in his own heart. He started looking within himself for wisdom instead of looking to God. And as we learn in verse 26, Jeroboam's heart is full of fear. He's full of fear. He is trusting in his own human instinct instead of trusting God's promise. God had already given this man his promise, and he'd already seen it come to pass. The kingdom was his. God's word had come to pass. His kingdom would have been established firmly if he kept covenant. But now Jeroboam is filled with fear. He's worrying. He's obsessing over everything that could go wrong. He was reasoning, well, you know, the temple, it's located south in Jerusalem in territory belonging to Rehoboam. And so Jeroboam is worried about defection. He's worried about disloyalty. He fears if he allows the people to worship further south, as God required them to do, they'd switch sides. And now they'll realign themselves with King Rehoboam. They'll get behind the Davidic monarchy once again. It's the same kind of mentality we find in modern dictators like Kim Jong-un. Many communist nations, they don't allow their people to travel freely. Why not? Because they're afraid if they do, they're not going to return back to the motherland. And here in Canada, you've probably heard the reports or read the reports. The Chinese communists, they are so fearful of Western influence on their people, they've actually set up secret police stations here in Canada. And they found a few of these secret police stations run by Chinese communists in their effort to intimidate Chinese citizens living in this country and to keep them under their control. Communist leaders are motivated by the fear of losing the levers of power, and they keep a tight rein on their people. They restrict freedoms, the freedom of speech, the freedom of the press, the freedom to travel. Sadly, this fearful, paranoid political mentality that is to this point dominated communist nations has increasingly come to the foreign Western nations. Political leaders fearful of citizens thinking for themselves and investigating the truth. And they are now taking steps right here in Canada to restrict our freedoms, to shape public discourse, to control what you see and what you hear and how you think. Why? Because of power. Control. It is the spirit of Jeroboam, a spirit of fear and insecurity, clinging desperately to power. And by the way, it is a spirit that turns free and great nations into third-rate dictatorships, third-rate banana republics. The spirit of Jeroboam is alive and well, friends, and it is no longer isolated in communist nations like China and North Korea. It's here in Canada, being promoted through internet censorship, restriction of free speech, and even efforts and plans to restrict the mobility of free citizens. King Jeroboam had God's promise. King Jeroboam should have been motivated by faith in the promise. To believe God's word, God would establish his dynasty if he only followed God's law. But instead of being motivated by faith in the covenant promise, Jeroboam was enslaved to his own fears and insecurities lurking in his own heart. And so we see here that when political leaders are motivated by the fear of man instead of faith in God's word, what results is destruction of nations, repression and oppression. And by the way, that same principle applies when it comes to religion. You know that in the church of Christ, it is very easy for us to be motivated by the fear of man instead of motivated by the promises of God's word. Now, my opening illustration, I told you that the story of Friedrich Schleiermacher, the way in which he changed the Christian faith. He tried to make Christianity relevant and palatable to post-Enlightenment Europeans. Schleiermacher, himself a product of rationalist anti-Christian philosophy, believed that modern man could no longer accept the supernatural worldview of the Bible. He thought that time had passed, and he was afraid. He thought a Christianity that embraces supernatural doctrines like the virgin birth and the vicarious atonement and the resurrection, the deity of Christ and the Trinity, the idea of demons and angels and hell, that such a supernatural faith will be utterly irrelevant in this new world, post-Enlightenment Europe. And in his unregenerate heart, I believe that Schleiermacher probably thought he was doing a good thing. He probably really believed he was doing a favor for God. He was doing a favor for the church. He was helping God stay relevant. He was helping God fit into a new culture and a world that had largely rejected belief in the supernatural. And so Schleiermacher and his disciples hitched their wagons to the prevailing anti-supernatural worldview of their day, of their culture. He created a new version of Christianity that would be intellectually respectable in Western Europe, less offensive to human reason. Well, how did Mr. Schleiermacher and liberal Protestants fare? Have you looked around at the liberal churches lately? They're dead. They're dead. And on life support. And in most liberal churches today, what remains is a handful of so-called enlightened senior citizens that fill the pews or that fill the empty, cavernous sanctuaries of these once great churches. In the meantime, it's the evangelical, the reformed churches that preach the gospel. Is these churches that are surviving and thriving in culture? Well, the liberal apostate church is dying a slow, painful, and irrelevant death. They're utterly irrelevant to the culture. Why? Because you don't need to be religious to be humanist. Why would you want to be religious if you can be a secular humanist? And that's all it is. That's what liberal Protestantism is. It's secular humanism with a clerical collar. Schleiermacher believed that the church would die without his help. He was wrong. The quest for cultural relevance has made the liberal church completely irrelevant to the modern world. That is what happens when we follow our fears. That's what happens when you follow your heart instead of following God's word, when you allow yourself to be motivated by fear instead of by the promises of God. And friends, I must say, as I survey the religious landscape of our own nation and indeed much of the Western world, it seems that the church is on the cusp of a similar type of revolution divide. In Schleiermacher's time, the issue that stoked the fears and the insecurities of Christians and church leaders was the anti-supernaturalism of the culture. Later on, of course, we know Charles Darwin came up with a theory that many believe didn't fit with the Bible, that it was either you had to reject the biblical creation narrative in order to accept the theory of evolution. They emptied the Bible of its supernatural content. They corrupted the Bible along these modernist lines. But today, it seems to me not many people in the Western world are put off by the supernatural anymore. I don't know if you've noticed this, but go to the local bookstore and there's a section of books on the occult and on the New Age, on paganism and witchcraft that's at least as big as the section on Christianity. And it seems that every time I go there, it's a busy section too. People interested in the New Age and the occult and the supernatural. The Western world has moved beyond the anti-supernaturalism of the 18th and 19th centuries. Today, the supernatural is in vogue once again. The worldview has changed. And liberals that hitched themselves to one particular worldview, they've died out with that worldview. For Schleiermacher and his generation, the issue was the supernatural elements of the biblical story. What's the issue in our generation? It's not the supernatural elements so much. It is the sexual morality that we find in the Bible. That's the issue. It's our sexual ethics, our belief, basic beliefs that God made humans male and female. Who'd ever think that would be controversial? Our belief, which has prevailed in Western society and in every other society, that marriage is heterosexual. Our insistence that homosexuality is sinful, our refusal to condone any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant. And over the past 100 years or so, we've experienced a sexual revolution in the West, and the church is now dealing with a different culture than what our grandparents and our great-grandparents knew. It used to be the case that Western culture agreed with the biblical view of marriage and gender and sexual ethics because the West was shaped by Christendom. Now, not everybody, of course, followed what the Bible taught about those things, but most people, even if they didn't live up to those standards, would have agreed in principle that the biblical view of morality and marriage and gender, that these things were right and good and true. But today the situation in our culture is much different than it was 10 years ago, even 5 years ago. I look at some of my old sermons, even from 10 years ago, and the stuff we're dealing with today is just totally different. It's gone to a different level. Wasn't that long ago, Christian people were seen as moral citizens. Today, increasingly, we are being perceived as immoral. This is a new development in the Western world. People used to think about Christians maybe a bit odd, but at least moral. Today, a lot of people in culture, they look at you and they see you as being immoral. They believe that our beliefs are immoral because we will not get in line with the sexual depravity of the culture. We will not give it our stamp of approval. And this new reality we're living in, this hyper-sexualized society, it is stoking the fear of Christians. In our day, in much the same way that it stoked Jeroboam's fear 3,000 years ago, and Schleiermacher's fear 250 years ago. And we are being led to believe in our own generation the same old lie, Christianity must either change or die. That's the lie. Christianity needs to get in step with the surrounding culture. Those who refuse to get in line with the sexual revolution, we will die out and we will find ourselves on the wrong side of history. And there's a huge amount of fear about this whole thing, a huge amount of uncertainty. It permeates the evangelical church. Many pastors today, they spend more time reading the latest doom and gloom statistics from the Barna Group about how terrible things are in the pew and in the pulpit, and it's true, things are not good. And they read all of these reports about the views in the pews, and it stokes fear so that we're looking to the statistics for what to do instead of looking to the Word of God. And so, friends, if you're wondering how it can be that churches, denominations that were theologically conservative and solid 5 years ago, 10 years ago, how these churches are now capitulating to the sexual revolution and to wokeism and statism and cultural Marxism. And I'm convinced the main motivation behind these compromises is the same it's always been. Fear. It's fear. Fear often lies at the root of compromise. We're afraid that God's promises aren't really true. Truth be told, we're afraid the gospel isn't enough. We're afraid that the Word of God is not really sufficient. We've convinced ourselves somehow we're up against cultural and political forces we cannot resist. And we have embraced the lie that the church must change or die. And so the cultural issues are different today than they were 250 years ago and 3,000 years ago. But the underlying problem is exactly the same. We cannot trust God's Word. We must instead follow our own hearts. Friends, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I do suspect that in 50 years, 100 years from now, maybe sooner, all of the churches that have hitched their wagons to the prevailing worldview, to this sexual revolution that have gone full-on woke, in 25, 50 years, they will be full-on broke. They will suffer the same fate as the liberal churches that hitched their wagons to the modern worldview and then died out when that worldview passed away. Culture changes. There are cultural fads that come and go. There's really nothing new under the sun. Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it, as the old saying goes. Well, Jeroboam's religious compromise was motivated by fear instead of faith. That's the first point of the message. It's the first lesson that I think the modern church can learn from King Jeroboam. Second observation coming out of the text for this morning is that Jeroboam was seeking after cultural relevance instead of following the dictates of God's written revelation. Look with me at verses 28 to 32. Verse 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. This thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. And so because of his own fears, his own insecurity about losing control, Jeroboam institutes a new religion in northern Israel, leading the nation further away from God's law. And we read in verse 28, the king again takes human advice. He is not looking to God's written revelation. He seeks the counsel of his own heart. He seeks most likely the counsel of pragmatic men who tells him what he should do. Jeroboam, here's what you need to do. Set up your own worship centers. Set up your own worship stations and keep the high places in operation. Because then the northerners won't need to go to the temple. And so now we've got a king who is wanting to make religion, the worship of God, as convenient as possible. And so he sets up two religious shrines, one in Bethel near the southern border, another one on the northern border in the tribe of Dan. And these, of course, are two locations that have religious significance. Bethel, the significance is good. Dan, read the book of Judges. Why he picked Dan, it's not good at all. You may say this was the world's first experiment with multi-site church. Another thing Jeroboam did was violate the Bible's teaching on the priesthood. God's word says that the priests of Israel are to be Levites. Jeroboam consecrates whoever he wants. Doesn't matter who's a priest. And in fact, you read the last few verses, and it sure sounds like Jeroboam himself is acting as a priest. That he's the guy, he's the king, but he's also acting as a priest and blurring the distinction between the church and the state. The whole impetus for these drastic changes was based on convenience and cultural relevance. A number of years ago, the popular megachurch pastor Rick Warren, who founded Saddleback Church, wrote about the methods that he used in growing that church to mammoth proportions. It was, until this week, the second largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention. And Warren's method for rapid church growth was to extensively survey the community where the church was being planted. He went out for a number of weeks and he asked the non-Christians living in the area, what do you guys want the church to be? And then he took all of the information from that process of surveying and he shaped Saddleback into a seeker-driven church, which we're now familiar with that term. It was cutting edge at the time. This new model of ministry, it caught on like wildfire in North America. And people started to look at the success that Warren was experiencing in Saddleback, that Bill Hybels was experiencing in Chicago and Willow Creek, and these small town pastors, small churches, they're looking at what's happening and they jump on the seeker-sensitive bandwagon and they start to revision the purpose of their church and they start to reorient their ministry towards the non-believer. And it was a revolution in the way that many North Americans saw the church. Instead of using music, for example, for congregational singing, as Paul instructs in Ephesians 5, in the seeker-driven model of ministry, music is a way to attract. It's a way to fill the pews. Music is no longer about congregational singing. It's bait. It's fish bait to attract and to catch the fish. And so Sunday morning worship starts to look more and more like a choreographed performance in a rock concert. Well, why is that? Well, because that's what it was designed to be. Performance to attract people and to entertain. And the preaching in many churches started to change. Pastors started reorienting their sermons away from the feeding of Christians And instead, they started using their pulpit, or in many cases, they got rid of the pulpit and just used a stool. That's the first sign of trouble, when the pulpit disappears and there's just a stool. But they sought to use their stool as a means to evangelize and attract the non-believer. Sermons became shallow. Exposition of the biblical text was replaced by storytelling and motivational speaking. Sin and judgment rarely mentioned from the platform. Christian members of the church no longer being taught the whole counsel of God's word. Another prevalent pragmatic move that happened in many of these churches was that communion was no longer observed as part of the main worship service on the Lord's Day. And because the main concern of the church was to attract the non-believer, any element of Christian worship that was deemed to be unwelcoming, offensive, uncomfortable to the world, it was either removed, or it was toned down, or it was moved to another date and time. Not surprisingly, in a context where seekers were being attracted by entertaining rock concerts and motivational speaking, sin was increasingly tolerated within the church. Membership was no longer taught. We went away from the idea of boundaries. And membership was no longer taught, and you can't practice discipline if you don't have membership. Discipline disappeared from the church. And now with the cultural pressure ratcheting up by the day, many of these attractional worldly churches, they are sliding headfirst into wokeism. And they are accepting homosexuality. And they are accepting the gender ideology of the culture. And they are going into all manner of gross theological error. You know, just this past week, Rick Warren and Saddleback Church, they were expelled from the Southern Baptist Convention. Because Rick Warren, at the last convention, got up before the delegates of the convention and basically rubbed in their face the fact that they had ordained a female pastor contrary to the stand of the convention. And I tip my hat to the convention for having the courage to do what needed to be done. They put him under discipline this week. The week before that, megachurch pastor Andy Stanley, once again in the headlines, preaching a gay-affirming sermon. One of the largest churches in America. The seeker-driven model of ministry, like Jeroboam's model of ministry, it is based on cultural relevance. It is not based on the Word of God. It is not based on God's revelation. In our days, many pastors are being trained to shape the church according to the preferences of the non-believing culture and not according to the prescriptive instructions of the Bible, where God tells us in black and white what the church is to be and what the church is to do and how the church is to worship. And given this history of seeker-driven worship in North America, is it any wonder that the church by and large saw absolutely no problem during the COVID fiasco of canceling in-person worship services for months on end, and then pastors getting up and teaching their people that online church is the same thing as in-person church, and that Hebrews 10 doesn't teach about the Lord's Day when it says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And now the same pastors who gave theological covers for their own cowardice and the compromise of their congregations, they wonder, why aren't people coming back to church? Why can't I get them to come back? Well, because you catechized them in a false theology of worship that desecrated the Lord's Day, that normalized a religion of convenience in which you sit at home in your pajamas and sip on your coffee and watch a computer screen and partake of the sacraments virtually. It's disgusting. But 95% of the church went along with it. Disgusting. And it calls to mind the legacy of Jeroboam. Far more concerned about convenience, cultural relevance, cultural comfort than with God's revelation. Brethren, if King Jeroboam were alive today, he would be very pleased indeed. He would be very pleased to see what the North American church has become. Instead of requiring the people to travel to Jerusalem to worship according to God's law, Jeroboam institutes a religion of convenience in which the people can save themselves the trouble of being obedient to God. But it gets even worse, because in verse 28 it says that Jeroboam makes these two golden calves, and he says to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. It's too far for you guys. Behold your gods, O Israel." Plural. Your gods. What's that? "Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The last sermon, I pointed out how this whole narrative of the divided kingdom, it actually is written in such a way as to echo the Exodus story. King Rehoboam is playing the part of the Egyptian Pharaoh, treating the Israelites like slaves. Jeroboam appears at first as a Moses-like figure, poised to lead the people out of slavery and to give them a fresh start. But now what role is Jeroboam playing? Now he's playing the part of Aaron, who collected from the people all of their gold and made them a golden calf to worship at the foot of Mount Sinai. And if you look it up, Aaron says almost the exact thing that Jeroboam says. Jeroboam is quoting here and drawing from this part of the biblical story. "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." In his quest for relevance, Jeroboam combines the worship of God and the worship of idols. And we have a word for that. Syncretism. Syncretism. It means to mix elements of truth with error. And contrary to the Ten Commandments, Jeroboam has made graven images to represent the Lord. And in the context of the ancient Near East, the symbol of a bull or a calf was pagan through and through. Bulls and calves were part of Baal worship. They were part of Canaanite fertility religions. And it's clear to the reader who understands the context, Jeroboam is trying to make a new religion, or at least a culturally relevant religion. He wants a religion that will make the people of Israel feel more at home in the ancient Near East. And who knows, I was wondering about this. Maybe Jeroboam, we're not told this in the text, maybe he was trying to justify it under the guise of evangelism. Look how great this is, guys. We have a worship style now that's more accessible to the Canaanites. And we can win them over with our seeker-sensitive religion. But it doesn't matter how you slice it, doesn't matter how you try to justify it or explain it, it is corrupt. Corrupt worship. He wants a relevant religion that appeals to the pagans. He wants a halfway house that satisfies everybody and makes everybody feel happy about worshiping God. We want everybody to feel happy and to go out of church with a smile on your face. Friends, once again, we look out at the religious landscape of the North American church. We see the echoes and the signs of Jeroboam's sin, this perennial desire to be more comfortable and more at home in the world. And I don't need to tell you guys this, but in our culture right now, it's not exactly comfortable to be a faithful Christian. It is becoming more and more uncomfortable to be a true, uncompromising Christian. And because of our biblical beliefs and our convictions, the world is telling us we're hateful. We're self-righteous hypocrites. We're homophobic. We're misogynistic. We're bigots. We're racist. We're white supremacists. We find ourselves in these days confronted with a pagan culture increasingly hostile, increasingly intolerant towards Christian belief. And today, if you're not careful what you say in public, you'll be fired from your job, disciplined by your academic dean, canceled by your friends, uninvited from Thanksgiving dinner, viewed as the scum of the earth. We are relearning in our present time what the author to the Hebrews meant when he said that we Christians are to go outside the camp with Christ, bearing his reproach. And if you want to be a faithful Christian in this culture, I'll tell you this, you're going to have a hard time. You're going to have a hard time. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be hated by the non-believing world. You will share in the afflictions of Christ and the apostles. You will know what the early Christians in the early church went through. I think our generation, we are probably relating closer to the Christians in the early church than most Christians for the past 1,500 years. We're living in a neo-pagan culture. The cultural tides, at least for the time being, have turned against us. We see now that the laws are also being turned against us as our Christian heritage is jettisoned and systematically dismantled. And friends, as our culture becomes darker in these present days, as the cost of obedience to Christ becomes higher, there's going to be a great temptation. And every person in this room is going to face it, if you haven't already. There's going to be a great temptation to compromise. A great temptation to follow in the ways of Jeroboam, who wanted comfort more than he wanted to obey God. And many churches, many Christians, even now, they are looking for a way out of the frying pan. They're looking for a way out. They're desperate to find a way out. How can we serve Christ and serve the world at the same time? How can we set up golden calves, as it were? How can we find a middle ground? And so while churches may not completely throw out the entirety of the Christian faith, they will try to mollify it through compromise. They will try to make it more acceptable to the pagan world. Friends, you know, there are a number of threats and challenges confronting the Canadian church. And we may be tempted to think that the greatest threats to the church are coming from the outside. I'm convinced that the greatest threats to the church come from within. That's why Paul said to the Ephesian elders, and we looked at this last week in Acts 20. He said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." And Paul warns the church. He says the apostasy comes from within. Christians, church leaders who start to teach twisted things and to lead the people of God astray. Now, friends, we could go on for hours this morning if we went through all of the threats and the dangers that the church faces. But one of the greatest threats that we're up against in this day is the threat of woke worship and woke ideology. And I think that this is one of the most alluring golden calves seducing the Church of Christ in these days. This is an idol that many Christian leaders and many Christian people are already bowing down to. Why? Because they hope that it will give us cultural salvation. They hope that this will help us to be more at home in the world and the culture. And part of the seduction of this woke ideology is that it sounds good. It's often communicated in language that resonates with faithful Christian people. And by the way, that's what makes it so dangerous and so seductive. It comes wrapped in a package that looks attractive. It sounds good to our Christian ears. And we bring the ideology through the front gates of the church like the naive citizens of ancient Troy, not realizing what's inside. Now today, you can't go very far in the public sphere without hearing the word woke. It's all over public discourse today. I want to take a few moments today to explain what exactly it means and why we need to keep it out of our church. Now probably some of you know this already, but the whole idea of the language of being woke is to suggest that most people in Western society have been asleep to injustice. And an enlightened minority has finally woken up and has finally put their finger on what's really going on. It's the idea of being woke, being awake to the real sources of injustice and oppression in the West. And so we think about long-standing societal issues, poverty, racism, the mistreatment of women, maybe the marginalizing of certain groups. And as Christians, we're rightly concerned about many of these things. We care about issues of justice. Why? Because God is a God of justice. And because God says in his word, we've got the verse on the back wall in Micah 6 verse 8 that the Lord requires us to act justly and to love mercy. And so we Christians, we hear people in the popular culture using these words, racism, poverty, social justice, oppression. And these themes resonate with our faith, and it gives us the impression, well, maybe this whole idea of being woke isn't that bad after all. Maybe it's actually a good thing. Maybe it's a lot like Christianity. Maybe this is an area of common ground. Maybe this is a place where we Christians in the church, we can link arms with the unregenerate culture and we can work together. We got a common project with the world here. We link arms with them and we work together for a more just and equitable culture. And that's how the Trojan horse comes in. That's how Christian worship starts to go apostate. Because what many well-meaning Christians don't realize is that we are using the same language with different meanings. That behind the whole woke movement is an ideology that is antithetical to biblical Christianity. It's not compatible in any sense. It's actually antithetical to the gospel. You may wonder, how was it that a guy like Friedrich Schleiermacher, who had departed totally from Orthodox Christianity, how is it that this guy was able to bring liberal theology into churches and institutions so that by the beginning of the 20th century, most of the seminaries were thoroughly liberal, and many of the churches were thoroughly liberal. You can read the story of our own Baptist seminary, McMaster Divinity School, which was at one time a conservative Baptist seminary, and how the German modernist theology got into that seminary. You say, how did this project succeed to such a degree? Well, you know how it did? The liberals kept the same language, and they kept the same words as conservative Christians, and they filled them with a different meaning. Definitions matter. We better know that when we're talking to one another about doctrine, that we're using the same definitions. Because you know what? Liberals, they still talked about the atonement. They still talked about the resurrection. They still talked about Christ's sonship. They still said that the Bible was inspired. They still talked about the evangelization of the world and the church's mission in the world. And while much of the terminology was familiar, the liberals filled those terms with different meaning, and their apostate theology was thereby smuggled deceitfully into the churches. Definitions of words are important, and we must be aware of it today when we hear people talking about justice, talking about racism, talking about oppression, talking about equality, even talking about gender and marriage. You know, probably many of us in this room have already, in some manner, succumbed to the redefinition of marriage. When we call gay unions marriage, we're actually succumbing to a false definition of marriage. Marriage, by definition, is heterosexual. The state doesn't have the right to call whatever that is marriage. It's not marriage. God defines marriage. The state doesn't define it. And we have already started to buy in. We are using these words and we are accepting these definitions. When Christians talk about justice, for example, what do we mean? Well, we have in our minds the biblical definition of justice, which means giving what is due, treating another person in accordance with God's moral law. But when that same word gets into the hands of the woke activists, the word justice, or social justice as they like to say, it takes a totally different meaning. In woke ideology, justice is not giving what's due to another person in accordance with God's law. Justice in woke ideology is ensuring that everyone gets an equal outcome. Equal outcome. That's how justice is being defined. That's totally different. Radically different. Likewise, Christians, we think about racism or we talk about racial oppression. What do we mean by that? Well, when most of us hear the word racism, we're thinking in terms of individuals, treating other individuals of a different skin color, a different ethnicity, as though they are of lesser worth or dignity. That's the way most of us define racism. A racist person is a person who mistreats another person on the basis of their skin color or their ethnicity. And of course, what Christian wouldn't agree that that is a horrendous sin against God? We all agree that's a deplorable sin against God. But in woke ideology, that's not how racism is defined. Racism is defined culturally now, not about individual conduct and sin. Now it's about systems. It's not the individual who's a racist. It's the system that's racist. So we hear people talk about systemic racism. Likewise, white supremacy. When I was young and people talked about white supremacy, what did you think of? Neo-Nazis, the Ku Klux Klan. Not anymore. Today, white supremacy is being defined in terms of institutions and systems. And the woke ideology makes this claim. They say that the entirety of Western culture and civilization is rooted in white supremacy. And that Canada was founded by white supremacists, and that the Western Church and her mission is built upon white supremacy and colonial oppression. Do you know why they're tearing down statues of Sir John A. Macdonald? Do you know why they are renaming universities? Ryerson, who was a clergyman, his name removed from the university in Toronto. These men are in the woke ideology white supremacists. They are part of an oppressive class that needs to be removed from its position of cultural hegemony, the system that needs to be dismantled. And by the way, friends, if you have white skin, you are a racist, even if you don't know it. Why? Because you have participated in these systems. You have benefited from Western Christian institutions that are intrinsically and irredeemably racist. That's the ideology. If you don't know why things are the way they are, that's why. That's the ideology. The woke conception of justice, racism, oppression, it's not being seen through a biblical lens, it is being seen through a Marxist lens. Everything is about groups. There's a group of the oppressed and there's a group of the oppressor. There's the privileged group and there's the oppressed group. Wokeism doesn't deal with individuals, it deals with groups of people. Karl Marx, as you may know, developed a whole ideology in the 19th century in terms of economic inequality. And Marx said the solution for these economic inequalities is violent revolution. And we saw the fruits of that, haven't we? In the 20th century, these violent, brutal communist regimes in China and North Korea, Vietnam, and the former Soviet Union. But you know, Marx's followers weren't dummies. And a lot of them came to understand pretty quickly that this type of a process is not going to work in Western countries like it would in Russia or in China. It wouldn't work as well in the West to have a violent revolution. And so Marx's disciples realized this and they said, let's apply these theories not merely to matters of economics and wealth, but to matters of race and of sexuality and of gender equality. They're called the cultural Marxists, and they believe that the way to transform the world into their utopian vision was to infiltrate Western institutions with a long-term strategy and a long-term vision. This isn't new. This has been going on for 100 years. To infiltrate the public school, to infiltrate the university, to infiltrate political parties, to infiltrate the media, to infiltrate the entertainment industry, and yes, even to infiltrate the seminary and the church. And that's exactly what these men did for much of the 20th century, and nobody saw it because it was happening behind the scenes in institutions. It was the long march of Marxism through Western institutions. And now on the other side, we are seeing in this generation the fruit of their strategy. It was very effective. And we're seeing it now. It's come to the level of culture. Western culture was not recreated through violent revolution and war as in communist nations. It has been transformed through the silent, strategic, methodical takeover of our institutions. And we now live in a society that is thoroughly indoctrinated in this worldview, and it continues to be indoctrinated through the institution of the public school and the university. The majority of Westerners today are culturally Marxist in their worldview. They don't even know it. Most of them wouldn't even know Marx's name, but they spew out his ideology. And so while many Christians think that we should try to find common ground with the woke activists and to think we're all working towards the same goal, they couldn't be further from the truth. In biblical Christianity, there is repentance, there is mercy, there's forgiveness, there's grace. Christianity teaches that sinners can be changed through the power of God. Enemies can be reconciled and brought together as brothers and sisters. The walls of racial division and hatred can be broken down through the power of the gospel. The gospel is for people from all tongues and tribes and nations. We understand from the Bible the problems in our world are traced back to sin and that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And that's what we preach in our churches. We preach a message of hope, a message of peace, a message of reconciliation, a message of forgiveness. Well, what is the woke gospel? Well, there is no good news in it. It is ruthless. It is unforgiving. It offers you shame without reconciliation. It offers you guilt without redemption. It tears down without building up. It divides and it never unites. It's a false gospel built on a rotten philosophical foundation. It is quite simply a golden calf that tempts this generation, and we must, as God's people, refuse to bow to it. Jeroboam, motivated by fear instead of faith, his methods based on relevance instead of revelation. Finally, verse 33, Jeroboam is a man of compromise and not conviction. It says there that he went up to the altar he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went to the altar to make offerings. And so here is the capstone of Jeroboam's new user-friendly religion. He devises his own festival, like the one in Judah. Probably this was an alternative to the Feast of Booths. And he sets his own dates on when it is to be celebrated, and he begins to lead the people in idolatry as Solomon had done before him. And so compromise in Israel comes from the top down. And this is the legacy that Jeroboam leaves behind. He is a man who does what is right in his own eyes. You would think, wouldn't you, that Jeroboam would have learned from Solomon's mistake. I mean, why did God take the kingdom from Solomon and give it to Jeroboam? You'd think that he would learn from Solomon's mistake. Instead, he makes it worse. And from this point forward in the book of Kings in the Old Testament, the sin of Jeroboam becomes a constant, repeated refrain. The story of Jeroboam stands in the Bible as an enduring warning to the church against compromise. Instead of believing God's word by faith, we will be tempted in each generation to look at the culture around us, to be motivated by fear. That instead of looking to God's revelation for instruction, we will be tempted to take shortcuts in a desperate attempt to remain relevant. And instead of showing ourselves to be men and women of steadfast courage and conviction, we will be tempted to embrace a spirit of compromise. And later on in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul warns the church about this very thing. Colossians 2 verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." See to it that no one takes you captive. Brethren, the challenges we face are many, and they seem daunting. But in our generation, let us resolve to be men and women who will earnestly contend for the faith and who will respond with courage and not compromise. Amen.